Father, I thank you for the time we've had to look at the book of Leviticus. We pray, Lord, that this time over these weeks would be a time that stays with us by your Spirit's power, that speaks to us and that changes us. Amen. I preached on the very beginning of Leviticus a few weeks ago, and I remember saying that Leviticus was gospelicious, and somebody had said, you learn more about the cross from Leviticus than from the whole of the New Testament. And we looked at the offerings in the first seven verses. And I remember saying, it was like God knocking on the door of the Israelites and saying to Moses, look, we need to talk about offerings. And here we end in chapter 27 with a mirror image of that. It's the opportunity for the people to respond. It's like they're knocking back on God's door and they're saying, we've made the offerings you've prescribed, but we want to give more. We've done the obligatory part, but now freely from our own hearts, we want to show you, O God, just how much we love you. So this isn't the believer who's measured out just how much God will get of their time and their money. This is the believer who's overflowing from his or her heart to God. They love him so much because they get what God's done for them. And they see that everything they have belongs to God, and they cannot give enough back. In Deuteronomy 23, it says this. It shows us these vows we're going to look at today. They're not compulsory. So it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay for it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So it's clear that after the compulsory offerings that we looked at a few weeks ago, Leviticus 1 to 7, and obeying the Ten Commandments, you could, if you had a big heart and were really zealous, offer these additional vows that we're looking at tonight. And I was thinking of an analogy, and I was thinking of a child that comes up to myself as a teacher and asks for extra work. The work you set isn't quite enough. They want more. And you might think, oh my goodness, but maybe it's a good thing, really. And if a child does this, you can be fairly sure that for this child, learning isn't just, you know, all right. They love learning. They can't get enough of learning. And with these free vows, it's an opportunity for all who will to show their love for God. They love obeying him, hearing from him, and they can't do enough. And our Heavenly Father loves a heart that wants more, because it's a heart that wants more of him, and it's a heart like his own heart. So I hope that what will come out of tonight is that we're not looking first at saying, okay, you've got to do this, you've got to give this more, you've got to be doing all these things. It's first of all we should consider, what's our heart towards God? Have we seen what he's done for us? And do we have a heart that sees his heart? Because it's our hearts that are going to drive what we do with our lives. And it's our hearts that are going to drive what we do with the things that we own. And the more our hearts are turned to God, the more other things in our lives will fade in their importance. And we'll spend less time wondering how much to give, and more time in conscious worship and gratitude to God. When our hearts are like this, it will be an honor to give. I was thinking about the word honor. It's a foreign word to our ears here in the West. But I think in the eastern part of the world, it's a word they use far, far more often. I ran a football team for a number of years. And there was this one instance when I had a goalkeeper who was going to play for me. And I just remember this thing he said, it's an honor to play for the team. And no one else said this word before or afterwards. But the way he played really showed that. It really was an honor for him to play for the team. And he played with his whole heart. Now, Leviticus 27 is at the end to make a point. It's there to underline something. God wants our hearts for himself. He wants more than good obedience, we saw with Luke and Cranjie at the beginning. He wants more than good obedience. Here lies the relationship between a father and child. And yes, as a father, you want an obedient son, but you want way more than just an obedient son. You love your son, you want him to love you. And God as Heavenly Father, it's not just figurative language, it's not just a picture. It's a reality for those of us who become his children through the blood of Christ. So when we turn to Christ and are forgiven through him, we really do become children of the living God. And we can call to him as our Father. So when Jesus tells his followers how to pray, it's Heavenly Father. So it's our free response to God that shows where our heart lies before him. And this final chapter lays an expectation down that God's people will freely want to come before him and say to him, what more can I give you? How can I show my love and my gratitude more? And so for us tonight, I hope there's an encouragement that our actions and our obedience to God should come from a heart full of love and full of gratitude. Christianity shouldn't be like an arranged marriage that's forced upon us, that we bear up under, that we think, oh, it's probably good for us, but it's hard work and we endure and we occasionally moan about. Instead, Christianity should be like a beautiful love marriage, a true mirror of mutual love. First, God the Father loved us and gave his Son for us. And in return, we grasp that love and we love him back. My grandfather was a preacher and he used to always talk about the relationship with Jesus, his Saviour. In the Old Testament, talks about us loving the Lord our God with all our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength. So tonight we're going to look through these different vows in Leviticus 27. And we're going to think about how they point to our hearts before God and how this applies to us. I think this will be a fitting way to finish our time in Leviticus. So do have your Bibles open, Leviticus 27, and we're going to look at this through the parts as it's laid out. So firstly, dedication of persons, verses 1 to 8. And it's the part Johnny read to us first. It looks like there's a get-out clause here for the offering of people. It seems like this redemption back is a get-out clause, so you don't really have to offer them. It's a bit like this, someone saying, well, I did offer myself and my wife, but I've reconsidered, I've thought a bit more, and actually, maybe that's not going to work out. Or maybe it would be someone saying this, yeah, well, we did dedicate our son when he was really playing up, and we've rethought it, and we decided he would actually be quite helpful at home. Maybe a lot of the vows were made in moments of desperation. I was desperate, and I offered all my children to the Lord. And now I'm going to have a rethink about this. And here we have a permission to pay a tax of sorts. It's a redemption tax to redeem back yourself or your family member from having to serve at the temple. We have here God's gracious provision for his people. And as you can see, this tariff applies to everybody, all ages. So you've probably seen how much you're worth already, and you might have clocked up your family. I've clocked up everyone in the room. We're worth 493 shekels. It wasn't a coinage, it was 493, a shekel was about 12 grams, two-fifths of an ounce, exactly. I think the prices are linked, actually, to our labour ability, or our potential labour ability. And some suggest that they're really expensive as a way of deterring people making sort of rash or silly vows. And there's also a consideration of the poor. So somebody who can't really afford the vow, and the priest will meet with them and they'll decide a kind of a bargain price for the shekels they can afford. Another important factor is that helping out in the temple was only really for Levites. So if you weren't a Levite, which was 92% of all the Israelites, you couldn't really offer yourself. So this vow was actually, for almost everybody, a means by which you contribute extra to the temple. And so you're providing for the ongoing worship of God and the livelihood of the Levites who didn't own land for themselves. Now you've probably heard of Matthew Henry the Puritan, and here's his comment on it. Some who dedicated themselves may have been employed as assistants in the temple, like Hannah's son Samuel. In general, however, they were to be redeemed for a value. It's good to be zealously affected and liberally disposed for the Lord's service, but the matter should be well weighed, and prudence should direct as to what we do, or else rash vows and hesitation in doing them will dishonour God and trouble our minds. And if you have more questions about this, we'll have them afterwards. So, verses 9 to 15, the dedication of animals and houses. Not more animal offerings. Haven't there been enough? You may be thinking. The details here are very, very precise. Once promised, you can't just change your mind. Oh, actually, let's do a quick swap while no one notices. You can't do that. You can't do good for bad or bad for good. You have to honor your word. It's really important. And that honoring one's word goes all through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Our word really matters because God is the God of the word. It's his word that created our world. And when Jesus came to the earth, he's called the word of God. And therefore, as Christians, if we're following God, our words matter. They're to be weighed carefully. They're not to be disposable or just changed at a whim. So if you look at verse 10, it says that if you do a quick swap, well, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work because both animals then become holy. That means you have to offer them both. So it was basically saying, no, you don't. Okay? So as in, it wasn't really a practical swap. You couldn't do it because both animals then have to be offered to God. And we also have this in verse 13. It's the rule by which if you do redeem the animal, which means in effect, you say to the priest, oh, I'm really sorry, Mr. Priest, but we need Percy the pig after all on the farm. Sorry to change my mind, but we just need him. Then the priest will say, okay, but you have to pay the full price for Percy and 20% extra, which is, I suppose, a bit like extra VAT. In practice, this must have been a strong no-no deterrent for any foolish vows. And so for families that weren't in a position to offer additional offerings, you weren't going to go and make a silly vow. And we have the same rule in verse 15 for houses. If you have a look, I think this is basically a way to stop people. It's going to stop people making a mockery of these vows. Because if there was no consequence for changing one's mind, then I imagine there'd be no end to foolish vows and show-off vows that were actually not thought out, that are a way to look super holy at the time in front of lots of people. Vows were not to be offered up in a rush after an emotionally charged worship meeting with wonderful songs. Vows were to be planned and considered. If a vow was rushed through and then there were second thoughts, well, there were consequences to pay, and hefty ones at that. No one wants to be rebuying their animals at 20% over the asking price. So the message here is, your vow's serious. Take it seriously. Do not mock God. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks against rash vows. He says, don't vow at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And there's an application here for us that we should stand out in our generation, in a culture where our words can quickly be taken back. We can text and change it, or, oh, sorry, change my mind. We're a culture of last-minute changes, and God says, no, you should be different. You should stand out by being men and women of your word. We should be known to be faithful to what we say, because God cares about our words, and Jesus commands it. And this led me to think of a famous vow from a couple in the New Testament. You may know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's in Acts chapter 5. And they look very, very holy when they bring all the money, or what they say is all the money, from the sale of some land. And they bring it to the apostles' feet. And they say, here's our vow. And they bring the money over. And they're showing their love and devotion to God. And we can be sure it's a vow based on Leviticus 27. But secretly, or they think it's a secret, they keep some of the money for themselves and try to pass it off as the whole amount of the sale. And Peter asks Sapphira, the wife, when she comes later on, he says, is this the whole price for the land? And she says, yes. And we might find the punishment severe for them, but both husband and wife fall down and die. And Peter says this, he says, you haven't lied to men, but to God. And we're told that fear seized the whole of the church at that time. The point is, this couple were not obliged to sell their land and give the money over. But in deceiving the apostles, they were making a mockery of God and a mockery of these vows. It wasn't worshipping to God. It wasn't pleasing him. God wasn't so interested in the amount of the money, but he cared about their hearts to him. And their hearts were totally deceitful. to a story with a happier ending. You probably know the story of Zacchaeus. He's the short man, the famous tax collector who had to climb up a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus when Jesus visited. In Luke chapter 19, he was famous for being hated because he cheated people from their money and gave it to the Roman rulers. But after he met Jesus, he changed. And these are Zacchaeus' words after he met Jesus. He says, "Lord," I take it he's speaking to Jesus, "here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And Jesus' comment is an observation that Zacchaeus' promise, and I presume he carried out his promise, Zacchaeus' promise flowed from a changed heart. So his actions came from a heart that was changed. A heart of gratitude because he'd met Jesus and knew what Jesus had done for him. And he couldn't wait to respond. And we should pray that Jesus would change our hearts. Give our hearts life by the Spirit that would long to respond. Okay, verse 16 to 25. Dedication of the land. This takes up extra space here. There's 10 whole verses, and it's complicated. Well, it's just not complicated. It just takes up a lot of space because the value of the land was not straightforward. And we've looked at the year of the Jubilee in previous weeks. So while land could be sold and bought, every 49 years, at the year of the Jubilee, the land would revert to the original family owners, thereby ensuring that the 12 tribes kept their slice of Israel. And I don't know about this, but I thought, well, it must work a little bit like the leasehold we have in our country on houses. So I think it must work like if a house is about to come to the end of its lease and it's going to revert to an original owner, it must depreciate in value. Anyway, in dedicating animals, home and land, the people were able to offer up their worldly goods to the temple and worship of God. And by setting out these verses at the end of Leviticus, it's almost an invitation, an expectation that God's people will want to be generous. Here's a call to generous hearts. This wasn't a call to bring ruin on one's family by giving away all our belongings rashly. And clearly some people were able to give more than others. But this was written to provide a means, an expectation that if our hearts love God, then we should give freely from what God has given to us. I thought too of the woman at the temple and Jesus with his friends, the disciples, and they're looking at the money going to the treasury. And there's a woman who's very poor and gives I think she puts in 2 coins. And Jesus makes the comment that she put in everything, all she had to live on. I suppose the point also is Jesus knew her heart, and he knew the heart of the men who looked like they were putting in loads and loads and loads. And he thought, actually, her heart was better. Her heart was right before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul encourages the church to be generous. And he says this, he says, "The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." And he talks about not wanting churches to have lots of money and others to have a little bit. He says we want equality between churches. And the chapter later, Paul reminds them, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And here in Leviticus 27, it's a call for cheerful, generous giving, an attitude that considers it an honor and privilege to give, not a burden or a duty. I'm sure that's a challenge for all of us. At times we've probably thought, oh, I suppose I better give. So we can pray that we would see God's generous heart to us. If God's Spirit's at work in us and we know what God's done for us at the cross, and we see his generosity to us, and we pray that we'd be generous too. I was thinking, I don't think by personality we're actually generous or stingy people. What will actually change us and motivate us to be generous, whether it's our time, our money, our thoughts and prayers, what will change us is how we view God, whether we see him as generous. And Zacchaeus is a great example of him. He met Jesus, and he saw Jesus' heart for him, and it was a heart no one else around Zacchaeus had for him, because no one else even gave him the time of day. And he saw Jesus' heart for him, and Zacchaeus couldn't stay the same. On to 26 to 29. Things devoted to destruction. But we'll actually start with the firstborns. So in verse 26, there's this rule about the firstborn animals that can't be dedicated. And this makes sense, because by law, the firstborn animals were already holy to God. They already belonged to God, to be offered with the first fruits of the crops as well. And here's an expression of thanks to God that says, everything I have comes from you, and I'll start. So as soon as the firstborn's born or the first crop's coming, I'll start by showing I'm thankful. And Numbers 18 explains how this works. I found this quite helpful in Numbers 18, because I was a bit confused about the whole idea of what you do when you have a son if you're not a Levite. And it says this, the first offspring of every womb, so it's Numbers 18:15 if you want to turn. First offspring of every womb, whether it's man or animal, is to be offered to the Lord. That means it's offered to God, it belongs to God. But you must redeem every firstborn son. So the idea was, if you had a son, when your son's a month old, your firstborn, you pay 5 shekels, just like we're told in Leviticus. So everybody would redeem their son, because of course you're not going to burn your son, you're going to keep your son living in the home. So you pay the 5 shekels, and this was a way of saying, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. But of course, if it was an animal and the animal was clean, that animal would be offered as a sacrifice. So the baby boys would always be paid for 5 shekels, because they were automatically dedicated to the Lord. So what you have here in the free vows is something extra. So you can't rededicate your firstborn son. And if your animal was unclean, then what you do is you wouldn't offer that as an offering. You'd get the money for that unclean offering, and the money would go to the temple. But from 28 to 29, we have this extra strength of a dedication. It's stronger than the dedication. It's called devotion. And it tells us about something different from an ordinary vow. Here's a devotion to destruction for which no redemption or ransom's allowed. And here's a serious, serious vow that should be made with real caution. We've already seen how serious vows are and how we should be really careful with our words. And here's the ultimate vow, the number one vow. And for this vow, there's no going back once you make this vow. There's no get-out clause. There's no plan B. Here's a vow you should probably never make in your whole life. And this was a vow that was going to be linked, very much so, to the wiping out of the Canaanite people, which is going to come up in the not-distant future. And the Israelites were not to keep these people as prisoners, because if they compromised and intermarried with them and made treaties with them, these people would drag the Israelites' heart away from the living God. So in battle, God would always command the Israelites, take no prisoners for the Canaanites. They're an evil people. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, don't make a treaty with them. Don't intermarry with them, because that's what a treaty would lead to. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to other gods. Now you might be thinking, it's a little bit harsh, all this destroying. But the point is, these Canaanite people were steeped in evil practices. And any treaty with these people was a way of saying yes to evil practices. And one of their regular practices was to offer their children as real burnt sacrifices to their god Moloch. And it's all in the Old Testament. And you can see the contrast with the living God of Israel. He says, no, you redeem your sons, you redeem your children, you pay the shekels and you keep them. So God is for life, or the Canaanites are for death. And that's just one example of their practices. But outside of the war situation, this vow of destruction was not to be made. You weren't to make this vow. And there's a very, there's a case of a man called Jephthah in Judges. And he makes a desperate vow to the Lord. And he makes this devotion vow. And he's fighting the Ammonites. And he says, okay, Lord, please, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, whatever comes out first from my door when I return home, I'll give to the Lord as a burnt offering. And clearly that was a stupid vow. Because who does he see when he comes home first? It's his daughter. And he says, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And he knows the seriousness of the vow he's made, and his daughter knows it too. And it's a horrific story of the Old Testament. But he's actually commended in the New Testament for being a man of faith and a man who kept his word. And we end with the final command of Leviticus in verses 30 to 33. It's the command to tithe, which is giving 10% of all that we own. So for the people of Israel, it would have been 10% of their grain or whatever their land produced. Or if they owned animals, it would be every 10 of their animals. So it talks there of the shepherd having a staff, I think, going and counting 10, right? One for God. It's not a free vow, this one, but it's the tithe of saying that everything is holy to the Lord and belongs to him. Maybe it's just a final reminder as we finish Leviticus. It's a way of, I don't know, putting in bold or highlighting, underlining it. Don't forget the tithe. It's your way of honouring God. The tithe is part of how you won't forget God. And if we look at the very last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, the people of Israel are rebuked by Malachi for forgetting the tithe. This is what Malachi the prophet says to Israel. He says to the people, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you?" "In tithes and offerings," says Malachi, "you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." And it's interesting to note that the final words of the Old Testament point to a broken relationship between the fathers and their children. And there's a relationship between fathers and children that needs restoring at the end of the book of Malachi. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the people weren't giving generously to God. And I was thinking about this and thinking, well, it must be because they're not giving to God because they don't see God as generous. They don't see God as the generous father. And that in turn must have stalled their own relationship with their children, because they didn't see God as generous as a father. And it stopped them being generous to their children. And it touched the core of them, of who they were. So our generosity isn't simply linked to our pockets. It's linked to how we treat other people around us. Now we might think, oh, surely the tithe is obvious. It's there all over the Old Testament. How could the tithe be forgotten? But nothing's ever obvious. And in Scripture, it only ever took one generation for the people to turn and forget God. And it's no different today. What's normal in one generation is forgotten in the next. And what's seen as awful in one generation can become the next generation's normal weekday activity. So Leviticus ends with the tithe. God says, if you forget the tithe, then you forget me. And you create distance between yourself and me. It shows you don't know me. For if you knew me in my heart, you'd never forget to give it to me. And this goes to the core of what's important to us. Because we don't forget what really matters to us. We always do what's most important to us. We don't forget it. I was thinking of children forgetting Christmas. It's not going to happen. even without being reminded by our media. They're not going to forget it because it matters to them. And Jesus says, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also, Matthew 6. And as I was looking at this, it reminded me of the first murder in the Bible. And the first murder in the Bible was all over offerings. It's in Genesis 4. Cain, the older brother, so you've got these two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain, the older brother, he had his field of corn. And Abel, the younger brother, had a flock of sheep. And the older brother, we're told, he brings some of the fruits of the soil, while his younger brother brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock as offerings to God. And we're told, the Lord looked up with favor upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and Cain's offerings he did not look with favor. You see, the Lord God saw something deeper than just their offering. He saw the hearts of the two brothers towards himself. And that's what God looks at first. He sees our hearts. Now, some of you probably have the question, well, should we be tithing today? How much should we give today? And if we look at the New Testament, Jesus talks in Matthew. Well, he doesn't tend to lower the expectations of what New Testament believers should do. And when you look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you're probably left thinking, well, at least 10%, probably more. But the exact figure's not the point. God sees our hearts, and he wants our hearts to be like his. He wants us to grasp his great love for us. God wants us to know just how generous he is, the loving father he is to us. So he calls us to be wise and thoughtful in our giving. But above all, he longs for us to have a generous heart like his own. There's a man who wrote on Leviticus in the 1850s. And this is what he said about Leviticus 27. He said, Leviticus 27 should leave you with a feeling. So it's like a feeling. So when you leave tonight, this chapter, when you read it, should leave you with a feeling. It's an emotional response back to God after reading this chapter. And I thought, well, the extent to which we see God's generosity to us at the cross is the extent to which we'll be generous to him in our lives. It's not as simple as just money. It's our time for others, how we listen to others, whether we pray for others, how we arrange our week. Of course, it will involve money. So God loves it when we knock on his door with big hearts, because like Zacchaeus, we know something of who Jesus is. We know him and what he's done for us, and it will change us. So I'm going to pray that we'd know Jesus, we'd know his work on the cross for us, we'd know it better, and we'd know it to begin with if we don't know it at all. So let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for our often weak hearts or our wrong attitudes, where we don't really see what you did for us at the cross, or we get it sometimes, but we don't really let it affect our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we might say the right things, but in our hearts we don't really see you as generous, and we resent living for you, or we don't really want to give our all to you. And Lord, none of us are innocent in this respect. Lord, help us to know you and know your goodness to us as a father. Help us to be generous as people, not because we're telling ourselves, oh, we've got to be generous, but because we know how generous you are. We know what you've done for us on the cross, and help us to dwell there. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit's power to open our eyes that we might see how good you are to us and how much you love us. To grasp your love for us. And Lord, may it change us. Amen.